pass. John Shepherd pass. And I'm continuing looking at these I am statements in relationship to the miracles or signs. And to date, we've looked at the first four. This is the fifth one. The fifth is that last one in the manifestation of this person group. It's the second phase of Jesus's ministry, where he's manifesting his person to the nation of Israel itself. Healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida, the feeding of the 5,000, and the one that we're going to look at tonight, the walking on water, are all related in the sense that they're revealing himself to the nation of Israel. Now, we're in John chapter 10, and there's a statement here that I want to look at, which is the I am statement. It would help if I was in John and not Acts. I'm looking at the passage and say, I'm not saying what I knew it should be. So why don't we read here verses 9 down through 11. And we looked at verse 9 last week. He says, I am the door. Through me, if anyone should be entering, he shall be delivered, and will come in and go out, and finding pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and may have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his soul for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know those that are mine, and am getting known by those that are mine. I'm going to stop there. Jesus here, right on the heels of making that I am the door statement, comes in and says, I am the good shepherd. And then he begins to elaborate a little bit about this. Now, it's interesting. He's following a line of thought that he began with the I am the door statement. And that line of thought was the idea of thieves and insurrectionists. We're not listening and not hearing and trying to subvert what it was that he was doing. And we saw how that tied in with the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. Then, you have the bread of life statement, which would coincide with the feeding of 5,000 that comes right on the heels of that. Then we have this statement, I am the good shepherd. And again, he gets into the idea of those coming in to steal and kill and destroy and to take away things. The idea of snatching away something that's not theirs. It's interesting he uses the analogy of a wolf with sheep. Right? Israel oftentimes is referred to as sheep. Remember in Acts chapter 20, for instance, Paul makes the address to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them to feed the flock of God, is the terminology he uses. And then he talks about how out of themselves wolves would arise. The analogy is that the wolf comes and takes away that which is totally dependent on somebody else. Now, in this passage, he is the good shepherd. Now, that word shepherd, by the way, is the same word that in Ephesians is the New Testament, it'll be translated as shepherd. The word pastor literally means one who oversees a pasture. That's pastor, play on word there. But he comes here that he's not a hired hand, which is interesting, because the wolves in this then would be the hired hand. It says in verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand. And here's nothing for the sheep. The idea is that there's these hired hands who really don't care, and when trouble comes, they flee. And they'll allow the flock to be consumed. And he begins to draw this contrast between himself and these hirelings. Now, the reason that this is so important for the nation to understand is in verse 15, he gets into the significance of everything. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my soul for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Those also I must be leading, and they will be hearing my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now it's interesting in this one, and I've heard so many people, I think, get this wrong, especially on the radio. It says in verse 16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And what they try to do is they try to tie that into the Gentile nations.
Right.
The problem is that's not who he's talking about.
No, because it's supposed to be one fold.
That's correct.
We're not of a fold.
We're not. What he's talking about are those of the Jews who have been dispersed and are still outside the land. Those of the dispersion. Those are the ones that Peter writes to who are strangers scattered abroad. Right? They're strangers to the land that they're in. He here is talking about how he would be laying down his soul and taking it up again. Now the King James will render it as life. I laid out my life. The word is actually soul. And typically that's the way it's translated, is soul. He lays down his soul so that he may be taking it up again. No one takes it away from him except he lays it down by his own free will. So he's beginning here to elaborate some things about what he came to do. What he came to do was to shepherd the flock. And the way he's going to shepherd the flock involves the idea that he is willing to lay down his life or soul so that they could have life. But he would also take it back again. Now that's an interesting passage, because again, later on he's going to make reference when he talks about the temple and how the temple could be destroyed and in 3 days he would build it back again. He's not talking about the literal physical temple. He's talking about his body is what he's talking about there. And the whole thing he's getting at here is that he's that good shepherd. He is the one who is giving himself so that they may have life. He's revealing some things about who he is to that nation. I am that shepherd. I am that one who will pasture you. I will preserve the flock. And he's drawing very heavily here on some things that really speak of David. David was a shepherd, right? And David was willing to lay down his life for a flock. Remember, he actually fought with a lion, and, you know, he didn't run. He stood his ground and preserved that flock. And the idea he's getting into here is, I am the fulfillment of that covenant that God gave to David. And the way he ties that in is by bringing up the idea in the remembrance of David. Now, this is going to tie in with his miracle of walking on the water. Let's look at that for a second. In John 6, it's interesting, John here picks this up immediately, and when I say immediately, I mean immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the very next verse. The feeding of the 5,000 is really from up through verse 16. He picks up here, starting at 16, just so we can see the flow. And let's read down through verse 21. I'll read verse 16, and we can kind of read about that. When evening came on, his disciples went down to the lake
and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them.
And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. When they had rowed about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid.
Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land, whither they went.
There's two real interesting things that transpire here. The first one is he's walking on the water, and the second one is immediately the ship ends up being where it was going to go.
I'd like to book that cruise.
Yeah. It would be pretty cool, huh?
Yes, it would.
Now, this here, you always see the pictures. You know, some artist hit his Jesus walking on the water, you know, the storm billowing and everything. There's a lot of symbolism and type that's going on here. And I think it's really important to look at this. Is it the lake or the sea? Literally, the word is closer to the idea of a lake than a sea. And it's literally referred to by a number of names in Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to as the lake to Capernaum is a typical name for it. The Sea of Galilee sometimes is what it's called. And the whole idea that you would have, sometimes it's just referred to in some translation as the lake or the sea, but typically it's a reference to this body of water. And this body of water is notorious for storms that would just come and really out what seems to be nowhere, and they would be very violent. In fact, in the early part of last century, like from the 1800s going into the early 1900s, by best estimates, within a 5-year span of time, there were almost 300 ships that sunk from the storms there.
Is it really deep? Is that supposed to be very deep? Or?
I'm not sure about the depth of it, but I do know that it can really produce really violent storms. Almost like Lake Huron in the Great Lakes, which is noted for its horrific storms, which was forever eulogized by the song "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald," accordingly, in the sinking of that ship in a violent storm.
Lake Superior.
Yeah, going from, it was actually leaving from, I think, Milwaukee, making a trip into, actually, ultimately, to Cleveland at Lake Erie. But it never made it, you know. So you had that idea. Now, the reason I bring all this up is, in type, sea is always, the water is always indicative of Gentile nations. Right? And his disciples are down in the sea, right? They start rowing out, and they go out quite a ways, about 3 to 4 miles, if we put it in the way we would say. And the water's getting really rough. This violent storm has come. It's dark. It's night. It's pitch black. Now, night and darkness is typically in Scripture a reference and symbol of judgment, right? So you have, in verse 16, when evening came on, his disciples went down to the lake or to the sea. There they got on board a boat and pushed off to cross the lake to Capernaum. By this time, it had become dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. I want you to get this image. The disciples, at evening, are on the seashore. They're out in the sea, and it becomes dark. It's almost like what you have is a description of evening, midnight, right? And at midnight, or when it's really dark, the sea gets really rough. It's, I think what Jesus is hinting at here is some things that are going to transpire in the future. Yet, he's doing a miracle to almost give reference to how he's going to supernaturally do some things in the future. He's going to do some supernatural things here. His disciples are out in the midst of this storm. The nations are raging around about them at midnight. Now, at midnight in Scripture is a reference to when the Antichrist is revealed, right? And the Antichrist then blows a strong wind against the nation. Nations align themselves against Israel and seek to destroy her. She's that little boat that's, or ship that's being tossed to and fro by these waves in danger. And they're way out in the midst of it. They have no hope. And then they see Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing. Like, not only do they see Jesus, but what's he doing?
He's walking
on the water. But let's keep the analogy. If the sea represents the nation, and he's walking on them. He's tramping underfoot. Remember Isaiah? Tramping out the vintage. Right? The idea here is he's putting them underfoot. He's subjecting them. When he gets to the boat, what happens? The sea comes down, and immediately they're at the other side. In other words, the minute he gets to them and they recognize him for who he is, they enter into the promised kingdom. Now, there's going to be, you know, a little bit of time frame where there's the cleansing of the land and so on that ensues in there, but the idea is that they're safe. He's now making provision for them. It's almost like a passage that Mark writes about. And I want to go to Mark for a second. If you go to Mark 4, now Mark isn't going to talk about Jesus walking on the water. He's going to have a little bit different spin on something here, but it's closely related. Mark 4, parables with them. Mark has recorded some parables. The big one that he's just talked about in the book of Mark is the mustard seed parable. Okay. Where he answered him, he's talked about, the lamp being put under the bed in this passage. Immediately after he's mentioned these parables, he says here in verse 35, and we'll read down through verse 41. I'll read verse 35. On the evening of that same day, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side."
Four, right? Yeah, 4:36. When he had sent away the multitude, he took him even as he was in the ship. There were also with him other little ships.
And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm.
And he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?"
And they feared a great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, again, the idea is similar in the sense that you have a ship, it begins in the evening, they go out into the sea, a storm ensues. Now, here it describes the ship being swamped with the water.
It took out water, right?
They're taking out water and they're ready to sink. Jesus is sleeping through it all, which is really interesting, right? They literally are in terror, and they wake him up and basically ask him, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" Right? And Jesus just rebukes the wind and calms the sea, and everything gets calm. It's interesting. Immediately, the wind subsides and a settled calm ensues.
I have a question about that. What did he expect them to do? Like, just to say, "Master, now we need your help," instead of freaking out? He says, "You know, help us with this." What was expected of their behavior? Because that was pretty dire.
But here's the whole point. He told them in verse 35, "We're going over to the other side." So his expectation was that they would have had faith in his word, and if he said that they were going to go to the other side, that they would get to the other side. And instead, they panic.
Well, because I would panic too. There was so many waves coming over, and it was a little healthier.
Most of us probably would. It's interesting too. It's interesting because I know the King James uses the word master there, right? That's the same word that's oftentimes used for teacher. And really, I think a better rendering is teacher, right? Teacher, do you not care if we perish, is the idea. It's interesting, they don't call him Lord. We get the idea because of the way words have changed. School master, and that's how that word would be understood in 1611. In the year 2018, that's not how we'd understand that word. The idea is a teacher. And the idea is that they're panicking, but they don't recognize him yet for who he is. He's a teacher. He's an individual who knows a lot. He can do some pretty miraculous things that we can't do. But, even at the end, in verse 41, they ask a question. Now, the King James, I think, has it rendered really nicely, if somebody wants to read verse 41.
They feared exceedingly, said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
What manner of man?
Because he was a human. He says, what a guy.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Wow.
The whole point they're getting at is, what type of person is this? Because we can't do any of these things. The light is starting to go on that maybe he's just not a normal guy. But again, follow the analogy though. They begin at evening, right? They're going across the water. They've left the crowd. In other words, the believing remnant has been separated from the false part of the nation. They're in the midst of the turmoil that the nations are now bringing to bear against them, and they're on the brink of perishing, and they need him to rescue them. Mark is very similar in that sense to what John is getting at. Now, if you go with me to Psalm, Book of Psalm.
Yeah, 46.
Nope.
Okay. That's a good one.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. You want to read it, that's fine.
Okay, cool. Be still, because everybody's going to be still, and know that I am God. So it's far more than the dream I am after. I will be exalted on heaven, I will be exalted here.
That's a really good one.
Yeah,
I actually want to go to Psalm 107. And in Psalm 107, I want us to read verses 23 down through 30. I'll start at 23 and then we can kind of read around.
23 to 7?
Psalm 107, verse 23 down to verse 30. Okay. Some traveled on the sea in ships and carried cargo over the vast waters.
They see the works of the Lord, wonders in the season.
For he commanded and raises the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. He goes up to the heaven, they go down against the depth, they're full of trouble. They reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end.
Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses.
He cast the storm, and the waves grew silent.
Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he brings them into their desired haven.
Now, it's interesting because this is a psalm that talks about going in the ships, the storms coming, and him delivering them. The idea here is that he has control over what we would think of as nature.
It really should be the refrain.
What do you mean?
The refrain that's coming up, the very next verse. It's like, how can one not read?
Okay,
the summary.
It can be verse 31, if you'd like.
Well, it repeats throughout the whole psalm.
Yep.
Oh, that men would praise the Lord for all his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men.
I like the way it records it here. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loyal love and for the amazing things he has done for his people. Let them exult in him in the assembly of the people. Let them praise him in the place where the leaders preside. And I like that idea of loyal love. In fact, that's the way Rotherham typically translates that word too. The idea is that he can calm the sea and that he's the one that rescues them. Now let's tie this in.
What word did you have, Frederick? Loyal love, is that?
Yeah, that phrase, loyal love. It's in verse 31.
Yeah.
And
his goodness. The word goodness.
His goodness, yeah.
Loyal love.
The good shepherd is willing to do what?
Lay down his life for the sheep.
Lay down his life for the sheep so that they would have what?
Life.
Life. Right? That he would rescue them from what's ready to come in and destroy them. In the walking on the water is ready to destroy them. And what does he do? He walks on it, calms it, and rescues them.
His robes are flowing in the wind, and he's walking on the water. You know, his own shoes turbulent water. You see every picture of that.
I know, you do. You see those pictures. There's a lot of famous artwork that's associated with that. But the whole point is that he's the one that can bring calm from turmoil. He's the one that can deliver the nation. He's the only one. And that's the whole point. There's a lot of hirelings. There's a lot of people who, for a time, will try to preserve and take care of the nation. But the problem is, when trouble came, they typically fled. And it's the history of Israel, isn't it? When you read Israel's history, you would have very few really good leaders. The vast majority of them were losers, for lack of a better term, that really were incompetent fools and allowed the nation to literally end up in captivity. They were afraid to take the stand that was needed in order to preserve the nation. Very few of Israel's leaders had the courage to take those stands. It wasn't popular. It's not popular to put yourself in animosity against the prevailing will of your population.
Who are the hirelings? Who are the wolves?
Well, again, I think the hirelings are Israel's leaders at that point in time. And the wolves is the priesthood itself.
Why are they in it?
Why are they in the priesthood?
In it.
Well, they're referenced because they are the ones who have brought the nation to ruin and set up that false religious system or allowed it and compromised with it.
So they're doing it for the money. Like the hireling. Why does the hireling do what he does?
Right, for the wages.
For wages.
Yeah.
Why does Jesus do what he does?
Because he loves the sheep.
Because he can.
Yep.
They're in it for the money.
And he's in it for love.
And the wolves are in it for a quick meal.
Yep. Yeah. The wolves are indicative, by the way, of the nations. It's interesting because a wolf is an aggressive type of a canine, right?
Look at how the thoughts that go through it. Like in our country and other countries, like, oh, everybody just gel together. It's, you know, everybody with their beliefs, fine, just be good and nice to each other, not acknowledging the only door. But there's many doors.
Yeah, you know, the interesting thing, I see a bumper sticker a lot, and it has a lot of different emblems of different religions on it, and it says coexist on the bumper sticker. Yeah, and the idea is, well, we all need to coexist because we all have some element of the truth. It's the idea. But it's a lie. And that's the idea that Israel's priesthood and its leaders had. It's like, well, yes, we have Yahwehism, but we also have this other thing. You know, when you read of the temple, for instance, and you read of Manasseh, you know, he set up he set up the images of false gods right in the entrance of the temple. And they were right next to the altars, these images. And it's almost like not only are we sacrificing to Yahweh, but we're also sacrificing to these other gods too, because they all lead us to the same place. That's the thinking. And it's error, because they don't all lead to the same place.
The way they do is the grave.
Well, they all lead you to the grave, but the whole point, Allah cannot produce love. Allah can only produce judgment and wrath. That's who he is. Yet, our God is capable of so much more, where he can be angry, but his anger can be quenched, and he then loves what he had to punish or chastise. Allah is incapable of that. They're not the same God, you know, and in no way, shape, or form.
Hey, Bill?
Yes?
You know, I was just wondering along that line, that would it be correct to see back in Psalm 107 and the other passages in John how, and when you're saying God controls nature, he calms me, and if the fear of the Gentiles, then that's a good illustration of how he doesn't firmly punish or destroy, but he calms the sea. It's the sea of the Gentiles. You know, he doesn't defeat the sea, destroy it, or abolish it, but it's calm because he calms it and saves Israel in the process. But is that a decent analysis or interpretation?
No, I think that's good. In fact, to Mark, it uses the word peace.
Right?
Peace be still. And the idea is, peace brings a calmness to it. And God's not angry with them anymore. He's not at animosity with the nations anymore. He can bring peace and calmness to it, a serenity. Well, the immediate obvious answer is the sea. But I think he's looking beyond the sea, and he's looking at the nations that are raging about. That would coincide, for instance, with Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? You know?
You don't think there's someone in charge of the weather that caused that storm to rage just like that?
Well, if we take Psalm 107, the one that caused the storm on Q was him.
So that would mean that if God's controlling the sea, for nature, then he's also controlling the Gentiles and making all things work together for his plan and purpose and bringing the whole creation back to himself.
What I would say is he's working a plan. He doesn't necessarily control them, but he can influence them to a point of where he knows what they're going to do or say.
Yeah, I hear you.
And they respond, and He can predict what that response will be. You know, sometimes he's caught by surprise and they respond in a way he wasn't quite anticipating. And then he adjusts and responds again. That doesn't happen too often, by the way. But occasionally it does. The whole point that you get at, though, is that he go Psalm 108, just out of this passage. And Psalm 108, and verse 3, and if we go down verse 3 down to, verse 7. It says here in verse 3, I will give you thanks before the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to you before foreigners.
For your mercy is great above the heavens.
and your truth reaches unto the clouds.
Be you exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. If thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem, beat out the valley of Succoth.
So he had his mind. Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head, Judah is my lawgiver.
The whole point he's getting at, I'll read here verse 9. Moab is my wash basin, I will make Edom serve me, I will shout and triumph over Philistia. The whole point he's getting at is that he will be victorious. Look at verse 13.
Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies.
He will tread down their enemies. In other words, God is going to fight on behalf of Israel. When I say Israel, I mean the believing remnant of Israel, that little flock, which is interesting that we'll use that term because we're talking about the Good Shepherd. The idea is he'll tread them down. Right? He puts them underfoot. He tramples down.
Like the Battle of Armageddon. That's certainly very literal.
Yep. The whole point is, yes, he judges the nations. But as Redmond says, he doesn't destroy them and cause them to cease from existing. He doesn't hold his anger against them for a non-ending period of time. His judgment brings calm. It brings tranquility. And it brings restoration. Unlike judgment in the world today. Judgment in the world today tends to be vindictive. And we're very good at taking a criminal and making them a worse criminal in most cases. When God's done with his judgment, the person's rehabilitated, they will not end up doing the same things all over again. They learn. He brings a calmness to it because they will, at the end of his judgment, their knees will bow and they will recognize him for who he is. And they will gladly serve him. And that's the whole point that he's getting at. This is who I am. I am the one who is coming to fulfill David's covenant. I am the one who will give you deliverance from death. I am the one who will rescue you from the nations. I'm the one who can come in and sustain you and save you and nurture you and build you up. That's why I'm the Good Shepherd. And no one else can do this. And what he does is he demonstrates it through this sign. I can calm the sea with a simple command. Immediately that ship goes from being in the midst of a storm to everything being calm and on the other side. Think about that for a second. He doesn't say, you know, and fairly quickly or anything along that line. It's immediate.
They got quite a window into it.
They did.
Yeah, they didn't realize it. They didn't realize how important that is. How better. I mean, it's something you don't forget.
I wouldn't forget. Think about this, though. At the end of the 70th week of Daniel, right? What happens when he comes and fights for them in Armageddon, calms the storm, so to speak, by treading underfoot the enemies, and appears before the nation? They look upon him whom they pierced, right? They all go in the morning, and then they go into a kingdom. It's immediate. And that's the whole point he's getting at. If you take me for who I am,
it's yours.
It's the
fourth
version.
Oh, it does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yet they didn't see it. All they could see is things like, well, what manner of man is this? You know, who is this guy?
He's a really cool teacher.
Terrified. I mean, they were terrified. Yet what he's showing them is a little bit of his power, a little glimpse into himself. Remember in John, he begins, and the way he begins is he's the Word who created, right? He's greater than the creation. Now here's the creation in all of its fury, pouring out a storm on this tiny ship, and the Creator walks on that storm and silences it. And then, and bend the laws of nature and have something end up 4 miles away immediately. It's almost like Star Trek going in hyperdrive or warp.
Yeah.
Warp speed, you know. He's able to do that. That's who he is. And he's giving them these insights. You know, this group of miracles, he takes the paralysis of the nation and energizes it to action. He takes those that are hungering to hear the Word of God and overfills them with the Word of God. And then he brings peace from the turmoil of what they've been going through. That's who he is. That's our God. And that's what John is getting at here. So does that make sense?
As the verse goes, that says he treads out the wine press
in Isaiah,
ran with the fierceness of, how does it
read? It's in Isaiah. Is it 65? Isaiah 65, I think. Is it 65?
Revelation 19:15, it says, because of the winepress of the fierce and wrath of Almighty God.
Oh. 63 is the one I think you're thinking of.
Isaiah 63:3.
Yeah. 63:3.
I have trodden the winepress alone of the people that was done with me. I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. What does it say about coming from Baza? Or who is this who comes with stained garments?
Yes, yeah, first one. That's the very first verse of it.
Oh, Edom, yeah, with dyed garments of Basra. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it, where it comes from. Mm-hmm. Is that Russian again, Revelation 2?
Not that part of that.
No?
It does say in the first part of 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, or a sharp sword, and with it he can smite the nation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, similar. Mm-hmm. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the spirit of the winepress, the spirit of the Almighty God.
But out of the temporary, he is destroying vast numbers of people.
Right.
By the millions.
And that's his judgment. His judgment. But again, his judgment is... His judgment's different than man's judgment.
Oh, yeah.
His judgment has the goal of restoration in view.
Yeah, man's judgment is for punishment unto death.
This is to correct.
This is correction to bring reconciliation.
That's right.
And rehabilitation.
Right. Reconciliation and rehabilitation. And that's the big difference. Isaiah 63 is a pretty fascinating passage here. But the whole idea is that he's the one that can do all of this. He can change the hearts of the nations so that the nations will ultimately serve him. And
he's the only one that can do that.
Yeah.
Which goes back, if you remember when we went through that idea of the servant, right? The servant was to ultimately bring the nations into subjection to God. So John is, John is going through how the servant brings the nations back to God. That's pretty awesome, especially when you couple it with John's other writings. And then ultimately that nation changes from the servant to the nation of Israel again, servant. But then in the millennium, goes into the nation of Israel, and the nations will come and flow to her.
So even in your in your chart that you had gone over, the job of the single servant is to bring the nation servant back into its original position.
That's right.
And once he's done that, then it's their job to bring the rest of the world into their rightful union.
And that's where it talks about the increase of his government. Mm-hmm. His government's expanding. If the nations come into alignment with him. So that's a pretty awesome thing, I think.
Bill, just a quick question. Satan's got to be in here somewhere, too, doesn't he, in terms of his role and vested interest in suppressing the rise and preeminence of Israel, which would end up with his having to abdicate his role for a period of planning? Wouldn't that be the...
If you think about it, aren't the nations his already?
Yeah, right.
And the nation,
okay,
right. So I think in that sense, you have the adversary represented. He's represented with the nations who have aligned themselves against his nation, and So I think what you see is. It's alluded to in that regard.
Yeah.
And again, you have the deception of the nations now. Some of the nations have given heed to seducing spirits. Some of the nations have allowed themselves to just be deluded by their own thinking. but you have all kinds of different influences that are there that they've succumbed to, and it's all working to create those nations to be adversarial towards Israel.
Well, at first, the adversary had to take care of Adam, then he had to take care of the nation. Then he was after Christ.
Right.
If he could have, thwarted the plan of God at that time, then the servant would have failed in his mission as well. So he really wasn't concerned with attacking the nation of Israel when Christ was here.
Yeah.
He'd already been successful.
The attack goes to the single servant.
Yeah.
And then when God leaves the planet, when Jesus leaves the planet, the attack goes back to that nation. It's a good place to break. We'll pick up with the light of the world next week. And then next week, the next two statements that we're going to look at in the next two miracles are in phase three of his ministry, which is during his rejection. So he's revealed himself. Now they're going to reject him. And you're going to have the miracles that will ensue in the I am statements that that will be during that rejection period. I think that will be enlightening too. So, first take this.
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay, good. So,
I heard different so-called scientific explanations for walking on the water. I don't remember them all. Some of them were ridiculous. Another one was that then was salting water, and you know, because your body's lighter than the salt. But even a salty water, if you're upright, that's too much pressure. You have to be, and it's not salty water because salty water isn't wavy water, right?
Right. And I was going to say the other interesting thing, even if it's salty water, nobody's ever replicated it.
Preachers on the radio say these things, like that this is what other people think happened, and of course it's not true.
Oh, man's tragic.
Yeah. Some of them are ridiculous.
Most of them are. It really wasn't on, the little rocks that were there.
Yeah, he was walking on a trail or something.
But it's great to see that even in the movie they depict him walking on nice calm placid water.
Yeah.
So it was, he was coming in turbulent water, walking up and down, or however he was doing.
And they were 4 miles out.
Yes.
It's not like he had this short little jaunt.
You know, there was some other question as to what was he doing out there? Why was he out there? What was the point of being out there, just to appear to them and set their face?
Well, he said he'd go to the other side. So
he took
the route. Because he was going to, if you take Psalm 107 as prophetic on the events of John 6, he caused the storm so that he could show and demonstrate something. And I think that's what took place. He wanted to demonstrate.
He's the only door that can do that. No other doors in the world, have that.
Have that ability. They don't.
So. If you believe it. Now, if they all have to say it's fairly still.
Yeah, they do. But they'll believe it one day.
No COVID-19 bumper stickers in the future.
There'll
be no COVID-19 bumper stickers.
No, there will not be. So on that note, we'll catch up with everybody next week, and we shall see you later.
Thank you, Bill.
Thanks,
thank you. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
And we'll...